It's one of my more favorite songs, At the Name of Jesus. Please take your copy of God's Word and let's turn together to Romans 9. Romans 9. So we have the privilege of continuing our exposition of this rich theological book and understanding who we are by God's design in light of Christ. Our text this morning, I'm going to read Romans 9, 1 through 5, and we are going to be focusing on verses 1 through 3 this morning. So please follow along. This is the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a joy and an honor it is as your children to come here this morning, to fellowship under the ministry of your truth, to encourage one another in our walks with Christ. Lord, to offer ourselves to you in the midst of the assembly. Father, we pray that as you continue to speak to our hearts through this rich text of Romans, that, Lord, we will measure ourselves against what you have said through your apostle here. That we will ask and consider, Father God, our burden for those around us. Oh, Father, draw us near to you. Give us a deeper and more abiding love for you. And then out of that gospel-driven love, may we manifest your heart for all people. We commit ourselves to you. Speak to us now, O God, as only you can. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it was on April 12th of 2015 that I began preaching through the book of Romans. And it was just about a year ago, in April of 2016, in April of 2016, that I began preaching through Romans 8. And you all remember that when I started preaching Romans 8, I reflected on what it was like preaching through Romans 1 through 7 and then finally getting to Romans chapter 8. And it was kind of like climbing up a mountainside and finally arriving at the top. Well, brothers and sisters, we spent the whole summer on the mountaintop of Romans 8. And now as we finish Romans 8 and begin Romans 9, Paul is going to begin applying all of that rich theology that he set forward for us in those first 8 chapters. But in Romans 9, really through 11, we have a little bit of an excursus, if you will. Paul still needs to come back and answer a question that would be in the minds of his audience. Again, the table has already been set for us with Romans 8. We explored the nature of life in the Spirit, our sonship in Christ, and the ultimate victory that we possess as a result of God's sovereign redemption. And we concluded with the triumphant truth of our eternal security and the fact that there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that can separate the believer from the love of God that is manifested in Christ Jesus. Now, given all that, I want you to imagine with me being among the people at Rome there who first received Paul's epistle to Rome. Imagine being one of those people in the church at Rome who received this letter, and you've been drinking from all the rich theology that Paul has been setting before you, especially about God fulfilling his covenant promises in Christ. And as you're thinking about all that, you stop and you say to yourself, wait a second, there aren't that many Jews up here on the Romans 8 mountain with me. Aren't they God's chosen people? Didn't God promise to make Israel his own? Aren't God's promises to the Israelites true no matter what? And so, were God's promises to the Israelites nullified because of their disobedience? And does that mean that if I disobey God, his promises no longer apply to me? You can see the questions as they're churning in their minds. And Paul's answer to all of those questions, brothers and sisters, is the doctrine of God's sovereignty in election. Romans 9 is one of the clearest, most definitive, most persuasive passages in the Bible on the subject of God's election. But before we get into that chunk of theological meat, Paul means for us to first understand his own heart when it comes to the subject of Israel and their place in God's purpose of redemption. To put it succinctly, Paul agonizes over the spiritual condition of his own people. And through his expression of agony, we are led to consider our own hearts and our own disposition toward the unsaved. So this morning we're going to focus on just verses 1 through 3. We're going to spend 3 weeks just in these first 5 verses. And really the context of what we're considering is, what does it mean as God's people to live on mission? What does it mean to understand our place and our role in God's purpose of redemption as his instruments in lifting his glory above the nations and in sharing the gospel with those in need? And so we're going to look at the first 3 verses this morning. And the first thing we want to see as we look at verse 1 is this. We want to understand the sincerity of Paul's heartache. The sincerity of Paul's heartache. Look there with me at Romans 9:1. He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Now, as we pick up with this verse, the natural question that first comes to mind is, why does Paul feel such a strong need at this point to assure us of his sincerity and trustworthiness? I mean, if you've already tuned in for the first 8 chapters, we're kind of working under the assumption already that Paul is trustworthy, right? We wouldn't have gotten this far if we did not think that the Apostle Paul was trustworthy and right and good in what he was saying to us on behalf of the Lord. Well, the reason Paul stops and pauses and says this here in verse 1 is that Paul knows he is about to deal with issues that are very problematic for his Jewish brethren. And so he wants the Jewish community in Rome to hear his words through his tears. You see, some of his fellow Israelites doubted his love and the genuineness of his sorrow. In the eyes of faithful Jews, remember that Paul would be viewed as a heretic who had left Judaism and was now contradicting the law of Moses. And among Jewish Christians, some of the things that Paul had already said to them here in the book of Romans could be taken by them to be very much against them and their understanding of who they were as God's people. You see, back in Romans 2:24, Paul quoted the prophets against the Jews. He said, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In Romans 3:9, he said, are we Jews any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are all under sin. In verse 3 in our passage this morning, he is effectively about to say that Israel is accursed and cut off from the Lord. And in verse 6, he says, not all Israel is Israel. And so Paul is crystal clear through the book of Romans on the fact that God's covenant does not guarantee the salvation of every Jew. The majority of Israel rejecting their Messiah at his first coming was evidence of this fact. The ultimate reason why some are accursed and cut off from Christ is that they are not among the elect. By the time we get to Romans chapter 11, verse 7, Paul says, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And so, brothers and sisters, with these opening words of chapter 9, Paul is opening his heart and he is expressing true love and concern for his fellow Israelites. What he has to say is indeed hard, but it is the truth. And so Paul wants to convey it in the most sober and in the most loving way possible. He truly wants his fellow Jews to understand that what he has to say about their spiritual condition as a nation, he does so with a heavy heart, not with glee. He wants his audience to understand that the spiritual realities he is about to set forth truly grieve and burden him in his ministry. So, how does he do this? He begins by calling upon Christ as a witness to his truthfulness. Because Paul uses the preposition in with his mention of Christ, he is referring here to his own personal union with Jesus Christ. As one who belongs to and is united with the Lord Jesus, Paul is speaking in accordance with the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why Paul invokes the name of Christ here. As 19th century Swiss theologian Frederick Gödel said, "In the eyes of Paul, there is something so holy in Christ that in the pure and luminous atmosphere of his felt presence, no lie and not even any exaggeration is possible." Now we know that certainly men and even Christian men are capable of telling lies or inflating feelings. But Paul calls upon his Savior here as an indisputable witness to his words and as the one who would attest to the integrity of his heart. And then Paul unashamedly asserts that the Lord will verify that he is not lying nor exaggerating. Secondly, Paul cites his own spirit-led conscience as the reason that his words can be trusted. Now, I think it was probably Jiminy Cricket from the movie Pinocchio that popularized the cliche, "Let your conscience be your guide." And I want us to understand, all of us here this morning, that is incredibly horrible advice. Our conscience is a faculty of our mind and heart by which we judge ourselves and bring our own behavior under moral and religious scrutiny. Well, the natural human conscience, apart from Christ, is not a reliable guide. Though we all have God's moral law written on our hearts as a result of being made in God's image, our conscience is tainted and corrupted by our sin nature. And furthermore, our conscience gets seared by our repetitive transgressions and idolatries. That is why Paul, when he was writing to Titus there on the island of Crete, could say in Titus 1:15, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled." So you see, in our natural human state, apart from the intervention of God, our conscience is not a reliable guide. It is not a reliable guide. It is not trustworthy. But for the believer in Christ, our conscience is under new management, so to say. In the heart of the believer, the Holy Spirit directs and informs our conscience with the very Word of God. Thus, our conscience can be our guide if we are in Christ and under divine control. We do want to note, brothers and sisters, that the Christian's conscience can become dull and insensitive through the neglect of God's word and prayer. So we must be careful to always evaluate our thoughts and our actions by the standard of Scripture. And that is what Paul is referring to here. He is referring to his conscience as it is surrendered to and under the guidance of God's Spirit and God's Word. John Murray in his commentary said, "It is only as we are indwelt by the Spirit and live in the Spirit, only as our minds are governed by the Spirit, that we may be assured that the voice of conscience is in conformity with truth and right." The genuineness of Paul's feelings and words here are affirmed by his own gospel conscience. Paul once again asserts that the Holy Spirit himself testifies to the trustworthiness of what he is about to say. And he goes to such great lengths to emphasize his own sincerity because of the almost unbelievable statement he is about to make in verse 3. Now, normally here I would go to our second point, but before we transition to that second point, I think it is worthwhile here, brothers and sisters, for us to pause and to ask ourselves whether or not we are marked as a sincere people as we call upon the name of Christ? Are we a sincere people? Are you a sincere and trustworthy person? You see, we live in a culture where triteness and sarcasm and foolishness, honestly, is what most often characterizes our speech. Quite frankly, we have developed an amazing talent in our culture of using humor and sarcasm to belittle what are truly good and lofty ideas. We communicate as people. We communicate with one another in sound bites and in pithy cliches rather than with depth of truth and sincerity of feeling. We see it even amongst our own children right now. You've probably seen this. We can have our children in the same room to one another, and rather than talking to one another, they'll be texting back and forth to each other on their phones. The reason that we communicate in such surface ways is because most of us have invented a public persona designed to hide our insecurities and faults. But brothers and sisters, when our identity is grounded properly in Christ, our concern is not for ourselves, but for Him. And so let me ask us these questions this morning as we consider the application here. Before Christ and by the Holy Spirit that you profess to have within you, are you a truthful person? Do you present yourself openly and honestly before others, even with all your shortcomings and insecurities and faults? Do you present yourself openly and honestly before others because you know that Christ's power is perfected in weakness? When you talk, is it to communicate truth in love? Now, this doesn't mean that we're to be a humorless people. This does not mean that there's not a time for laughter and joy and recognizing that there are some things that are comical in this life. But brothers and sisters, when it's time to speak of weighty matters, are you someone who communicates the truth in love? Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the question to us again is Christ what comes out when we speak? Is Christ the overflow of our hearts? Do those who know you best know you to be believable, sincere, and Christ-like as you set your mind and heart before them in what you say? You know, one of the most convicting passages of Scripture that we have in the entire Bible is one that Christ gave us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, when He said, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." Do you speak as a Christian in a manner that reflects this truth, knowing that you will give an account for every careless word in the day of judgment? As Paul wrote to the Romans, especially with the weighty matter of election that he was about to deal with going through chapter 9, he wanted to make sure that his readers understood the gravity of it, the sincerity of his heart, and the sorrow that he felt over their spiritual condition. That takes me to my second point, the intensity of Paul's heartache. The intensity of Paul's heartache. Look at Romans 9, verse 2. Paul says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. You know, this is a much stronger statement in the original language than what is conveyed here, even in the English translation. Great sorrow translates the Greek word megas lupe, two words actually in Greek, which denote an exceeding immense and vast sorrow. Not a temporal emotion, but a great sorrow that lingers even with time. And then unceasing grief translates adialeptos adune, which refers to a constant consuming pain or heartache. Certainly, we know that the Apostle Paul wrote in many of his epistles about the joy he had in ministry and how he was so content in Christ. But when he thought of his own people, when he thought of his fellow Israelites, He had a deep well of grief and sorrow in his heart over their spiritual condition. They were lost and going to hell, and he was broken for them. We see similar expressions of sorrow in Jeremiah, who is also known as the weeping prophet in the Old Testament. As Jeremiah ministered God's word to God's people, he would often be emotionally overcome by the peril and destruction that God's people were facing because of their own wickedness and idolatry. You know, it's easy for us to step back and to look at people who are experiencing God's judgment and cross our arms and say, well, you deserved it. But that's not the heart of a man or woman of God. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1, he said, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah 13, verse 17, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Brothers and sisters, it has been true throughout redemptive history that one of the greatest heartaches experienced by men and women of God is that which comes when we behold the rebellion and lostness of our own people. Now, there are some who say in response to that, there are some who say, listen, our trust and our confidence in the sovereignty of God should keep us from feeling that way. But listen to me very carefully. The truth of God's election and the fact that men are ultimately saved only by God's electing grace should never, ever make us stoic or dismissive of the souls of men. I'm going to say that again. The truth of God's election and the fact that men are ultimately saved only by God's electing grace should never, ever make us stoic or dismissive of the souls of men. It certainly didn't for Paul. Paul had just been discussing predestination in Romans 8, and he was about to jump into a very firm discussion of God's sovereignty and salvation in Romans 9. And even though he knew the plight of his brethren was completely a matter of God's sovereign will, he was still moved by godly love to grieve over them. Brothers and sisters, the truth of God's sovereignty is our ultimate comfort, but the lostness of our brethren should still move us to weep. Those two sentiments are not in conflict with one another. They are both valid. There is an ecstasy and an agony, and they are both real. The truth of His grace is our ecstasy. It should move us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. But then there also is the agony, the burden of their lostness should move us out into the highways and hedges of this world where, as much as it is up to us, we plead with men to come to Christ. Jesus, in one of his parables, in Luke 14, 23, the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be full. I guess that brings us to the question I asked in the title of my sermon this morning, brothers and sisters. Where is our burden for the lost? Where is your burden for the lost? Are we, like Paul, concerned for the salvation of our family members, our neighbors, our classmates, our co-workers, or for our own community right here in Montgomery? You know, every single day, all of us are out there interacting. Every single day, we're out there laboring and we're getting things done. Every single day, we're at our children's schools. Every single day, we're engaged with people through sporting events and through work necessities and in our neighborhoods. And far too often, we are content to exist in this Christian bubble that we've created for ourselves, where the main people that are in our lives are people just like us. And don't get me wrong, it is good to have solid Christian friendship and fellowship. But let me be very clear about this fact, brothers and sisters. Our Christian bubbles are not bubbles, they are cages that cut us off from those in need. And we've grown far too comfortable in our cage. Why do we not have great sorrow and unceasing grief in our hearts for those who are lost all around us? I know that sometimes there are people that are hard to get along with. But, you know, whether you're dealing with that bully at school or that jerk at work or that neighbor that just always seems grumpy and set against you, have you ever stopped even once to consider that the ultimate reason they are the way they are is a spiritual problem? A spiritual problem that only Christ can remedy. And you can't make them believe. That's Christ's work. But you can love them and share with them the only truth that can truly change their life for eternity. You know, we are blessed by so many good things here at Morning View. There's the richness of the Word of God served up to us on a regular basis. There's a depth to our understanding of right doctrine. And there is a joy and a true warmth in our fellowship with one another. But listen to me very carefully, church. If our theology does not move us to ministry, we are not truly walking by faith or by love. If our theology does not move us to ministry, we are not truly walking by faith or by love. We may have knowledge, but remember, knowledge by itself only serves to puff up. It only serves to make us prideful. Our knowledge is meant to fuel our love for Christ. And our love for Christ is to move us to serve and to give and to invest ourselves in what is eternal. And guess what? Souls are eternal. Things are not eternal. You know, in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaks to us of the day of judgment. And he speaks to us of how the day will come when he returns and how he will separate us as sheep from goats. In Matthew 25:34, it says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come to you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to see me.' And then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Christ means for us, brothers and sisters, to be a ministering people, a people who live as if the very mission of Christ in this world is now our own. And you know how that passage ends. Christ then goes on, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.' And that fire is reserved for all those who saw those needs and didn't meet them." And it says in verse 46, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Brothers and sisters, by Paul's example, what we see here is that a right understanding of God's sovereignty, hear this, a right understanding of God's sovereignty generates compassion, not indifference. How many times as we look through the Gospels do we see it mentioned over and over again that Jesus himself, when he came and he looked upon the crowds, when he saw those in need, when he saw those who were sick and needed healing, when he saw those who were demon-possessed, how did he look on them? He looked on them with compassion. As sheep without a shepherd. Listen to me. God absolutely determines who will be saved. But he also says in Ezekiel 18:32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." John Piper rightly said, reflecting on that passage, "Surely if God, in whose hands are the issues of life and death, if he can look upon the perishing in such a way that he grieves over their destruction, we too should feel the sorrow and the longing that Paul felt." That takes me to my third point, the reason for Paul's heartache. And really, this is what Paul has been building to. This is the key verse in the middle of these five verses. Look at Romans 9, verse 3, for the reason for Paul's heartache. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." I know that we're very used to the Word of God. But if we stop and we think about this from the perspective of Paul's day and those whom he was writing to, what Paul says here in verse 3 is shocking. It's scandalous. And it would have been especially jolting to Jews who might have been questioning Paul's sincerity. That is why Paul went to such great lengths to assure his readers of his truthfulness back in verse 1. The key word here in verse 3 is that word accursed. And you've heard this before. It is the Greek word anathema. It literally means to be separated from Christ and devoted to eternal destruction. To be devoted to perdition. Paul has such grief and sorrow. Paul has such a deep burden for his Israelite brethren that if it were possible, he would take their condemnation upon himself so that they could be forgiven and reconciled to God. That's how deep the Apostle Paul hurt for his people. Now, as we consider the significance of this verse, I want us to recognize four very important truths. So, third point, four subpoints. Number one, we want to understand that the Jewish people are accursed and separated from Christ. The Jewish people are accursed and separated from Christ. From the very beginning of this epistle, Paul has made it clear that even though the Jews had a special covenant history with God and the benefit of his divine revelation, they were just as lost as the Gentiles. Again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks for God. No man is justified by the works of the law because no mere man can keep the law of God perfectly. Because the Jews rejected Jesus when he came as God's promised Messiah, they were separated from Christ and under God's curse. Unbelieving Jews were then, and they are still today, anathema. All unbelieving Jews are under God's judgment and wrath, just as all unbelieving Gentiles are under God's judgment and wrath. That is where we are right now. Paul explains why at the end of chapter 9. Go ahead and fast forward to the end of chapter 9 there. Pick up with me at verse 30. Look at Romans 9, 30. I should be preaching this in a few months. Look at Romans 9, beginning at verse 30. "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" And so you know what Paul is saying there at the end of Romans 9? He's saying that God gave the law to Israel to show them their need for God's intervention, their need for a Savior, a Messiah. But Israel completely missed the point of it and thought they could justify themselves by the works of the law. So Christ was a stumbling block that they rejected. The Gentiles, on the other hand, the Gentiles recognized that they could not keep the law and believed in Christ and were saved, attaining the righteousness which is by faith. That's what Paul is saying there. And so, with Paul's words in verse 3, we are to understand that by and large, the nation of Israel was accursed and separated from God. Secondly, second subpoint here. Paul is expressing a willingness to take their place. He's not saying it's a theological possibility. Paul is expressing a willingness to take their place. He is not expressing a theological possibility. Again, Paul has just made it very clear here in the last three chapters of Romans, and particularly in Romans 8, that no believer, once being united to Christ, can ever be separated from him again. So when Paul says at the beginning of verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed," it does not mean that Paul thought it was possible for him to be separated from Christ. A true child of God will be disciplined, but he will never again be accursed. So what Paul says here is a profound expression of his willingness that communicates the intensity of his love for his own people. Let me give you an illustration to illustrate this another way. If my wife, heaven forbid, were to be diagnosed with cancer, I might cry out to God, "Oh Lord, why couldn't I have the cancer so that she could be healthy?" But that does not mean that I actually think it is possible to remove the cancer from her body and to put it in mine. The expression of my willingness to suffer with cancer in her place is an articulation of my love for her, my burden for her. And so that's what Paul is expressing here, his love and his burden for the people of Israel. To quote John Piper again, he says, "God does not send people to hell because they love others enough to sacrifice for them." So Paul cannot take the place of Israel. He can only grieve for Israel. That takes me to the third subpoint here. Paul's willingness to take their place is a manifestation of the heart of Christ in him. Paul's willingness to take their place is a manifestation of the heart of Christ in him. And this is perhaps the most beautiful truth of these three verses. Paul has a heart to do for his own people exactly what Christ did do for his elect. Paul has a heart to do for his own people exactly what Christ did do for his elect. And so when we think of what Paul is willing to do here for his kinsmen, we see that that's the very work of Christ in Paul. That's a manifestation of Christ's grace in Paul to give Paul that kind of burden. And that's true, brothers and sisters, as we contemplate this. We were all accursed. Prior to Christ, there's not one of us in this room that was not a child of wrath. And if you are apart from Christ now, you remain a child of wrath. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ came to be the curse for us. We deserve death, but Jesus came as our substitute sacrifice to make atonement for our sin. We've been looking at this in Galatians. But before we started Respectable Sins, we were laboring in Galatians. And Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." This is the same truth in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this language of substitution and imputation. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Or how about 1 Peter 2:24? "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Paul's heart for Israel here is a gospel heart. And it's the same heart that Christ has for people. You see, God could have just let us all suffer his wrath and condemnation, and God would have still been perfectly good and perfectly just to condemn us all. But for the glory of his name and out of the love of his own heart, God determined from eternity past to send his son Christ, Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, to this earth to take on human flesh, to fulfill all righteousness by living a sinless life and perfectly keeping the law of God. and then to die a substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. And Jesus died there, becoming the curse for us. But he didn't stay there. On the third day, he rose bodily from the grave, conquering the curse of sin, which is death, and achieving the promise of eternal life, of justification for all who would believe, who would have faith. And that call of the gospel goes out to all men everywhere. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has met all of God's requirements. He had not only fulfilled the law, he died the death we deserved, and he conquered it. And so if you believe in him, you shall be saved. That is the call of the gospel. Repent of your sin, turn from your sin, and believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And that is the only way of salvation. If you are here today in the sound of my voice, perhaps hearing this for the first time, or maybe you've heard it many times, and perhaps for the first time by the power of God at work in you, it's making sense, it's hitting home. Listen to me. Turn from your sin and believe on Christ alone, and you shall be saved. It is that simple. It is that profound. And it is that life-changing. Paul had that heart, brothers and sisters. Paul was willing to lay down his life even for those who hated him. Remember, a lot of Jewish people hated Paul. They tried many times during his ministry to have him killed. And yet here's Paul saying that he would lay down his life for them. John MacArthur in his commentary said, Paul's passion to offer such an ultimate sacrifice reflected the gracious heart of God, who so loved the unloving and evil world that he sent his only begotten Son to provide for its redemption. It also reflected the equally gracious heart of the Son, who in obedience to the Father gave his life that others might live. Brothers and sisters, do we have this kind of heart? Do we have a heart that says, I would gladly lay down my life if I could, even for those who hate me, who mock and ridicule me in my faith? This is the fourth and final point this morning, and it's probably one of the most important that we understand. Please do not, and it is this, believing and loving Christ is the only way we will manifest this kind of heart. Believing and loving Christ is the only way we will manifest this kind of heart. Please do not mistake what I am calling us to do this morning. I am not up here to put a guilt trip on all of us to make us get out of our pews and go do ministry. The law of God shows us our guilt to drive us to repentance. It is the gospel. It is faith and love for Christ that is what motivates us to gospel obedience. So please understand also that I am not asking us to muster up within ourselves a burden for the needy and lost of our own community. I'm not telling you that you need to go home and into your closet of meditation and say, all right, I just got to be more burdened for lost people and to do ministry. I got to get off my lazy, you know, self and get out there and do that. That is not what I'm trying to get you to do. Because the fact of the matter is, we will never ever have a lasting burden for the lost apart from the grace of Christ. We will never undertake ministry to one another and to a world in need apart from the grace of Christ. But as we love him, as we love Christ as our glorious Savior, as we love him, we will draw near to him. And as we draw near to him, we will become like him as we are conformed to him. And as we are conformed to him, we will share his heart. We too will be joyfully broken for the souls of men. You see, brothers and sisters, Christ's heart is for his Father's glory and for the souls of his people. Christ's heart is for his Father's glory and the souls of his people. What is your heart for? What is your heart for? What or who are you burdened for? What drives you? What are your goals? What is the mission of your life? Where do you invest your time and your resources? What is it that truly impassions you? Brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is far too often it is temporal things that impassion us. This time of year, we're passionate about football. Or maybe, we're passionate about our children, and you know what? It's a good and loving thing to disciple and pour into your children. We're passionate for our entertainments, passionate for our work and success. I tell you, as Americans, we're really passionate about our comforts. Heaven forbid the Wi-Fi should go out. It's the end of the world. Let us ask ourselves this question. What have you spent your life on that will follow you into eternity? What have you spent your life on that will follow you into eternity? And if the answer to that question for you is not much, what do you plan to change? My plea to us this morning is this: let us together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, let us together press into Christ. Brothers and sisters, we want to shoulder into Him, delighting in Him and drinking deeply from His truth and His person and His word. Because as I said earlier, as we draw near to Him, we will be conformed to Him. And as we are conformed to Him by the gospel of His grace in us, we will share His heart for the nations. We will share His heart for our neighbors and our co-workers and our classmates and the people right around us in our own neighborhoods and entertainments and pursuits. Believe in Him. Love Him. Seek to share His same heart for His kingdom and all that He means to bring into it. That is our call. When the Lord of the harvest arrives, will He find us faithful? Let's pray. Father God, we thank You just for these glorious truths. And Lord, as we consider Your heart for ministry, as we consider Your heart to seek and to save the lost, we must begin, Father God, just by simply rejoicing and expressing our thankfulness that You sought and saved us. It is You, Lord, who sought us and bought us with the blood of Your own Son. In Him we rejoice. He is our glorious Savior and King. And Lord, our prayer this morning is that You would simply profoundly make us like Him. Make us like Christ. Let us not be satisfied by the things of this world, but God, but create in us appetites which only You can satisfy, which only eternal pursuits can find contentment in. Oh God, set us on mission for You. Give us the heart of Paul, even for people who hate us and seek us harm. Then the world will sit up and see the glory of Christ in His church, when it sees people gathered together ready to die in service to the truth and in service to the needy of this world. Have this way in us, O God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.